Looking to God then for his guidance and blessing, let's turn to the letter to the Philippians again and chapter 1. So that's page 1348 in the Black Church Bible, the letter to the Philippians and chapter 1. And focusing especially on verse 12 and following. So let's read verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so on, down to verse 20. But especially verse 12, which sums it all up. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, we broke off from our study on the letter to the Philippians over the last couple of Lord's days. And we saw last Sunday morning from the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament how God has a plan. And that plan is being worked out all the time. It's sometimes called his counsel in the Bible, sometimes his purpose, but that purpose is always working itself out, or God is working it out. So however random or haphazard things appear to us sometimes to be, they are not random or haphazard at all. The world must be very baffling to those who don't trust in God. But when we trust in God, we know that there is a providence, there is a plan, there is a purpose. And we saw that in connection with that text in Ecclesiastes, which tells us that God makes everything beautiful in its time. Or, as Paul would put it in Romans 8, God works all things together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, that doesn't tell us that everything is good. There are many things in the world that are evil, absolutely so. But God works them into his plan and purpose so that all things work for good to those who love him, to those who are in Christ, born again, converted. And they will also all work together for the glory of God. The glory of his being, the glory of all his attributes or his characteristics will be seen at the end of the world by all of us. Everything working together for our good as Christians and for his glory as God. Now, the strange thing is, and I didn't realize that at the time, but there is a marvelous example of this in the verses before us in Philippians 1. And in a way it's summed up for us in verse 12, where Paul says that I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, and these are evil things, beatings, imprisonments, and so on. These things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, why do these words come in right here in verse 12? After all, he's opened the letter giving thanks to them for their fellowship, and in verses 9 to 11, praying earnestly for them that they would grow in grace. Why does he suddenly move to, I want you to know that the things which have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel? Well, I think the answer to that should be fairly obvious. It's quite clear that Paul is aware that they are concerned for him. Now, we saw fairly often in looking at chapter 1 that there was a special bond between Paul and the Philippian church. They were, for example, the only congregation that took care of him materially as he moved from place to place through Asia and through Europe preaching the gospel. They had a collection for him from time to time to help them in that particular work. So there was a special bond, and we saw that it was partly to thank them that he actually wrote this letter in the first place. That comes through very clearly in chapter 4. So there is a special bond. And it's very clear in verse 12, the way that he begins to speak personally about what's happened to himself, it's very clear that they were concerned about it. They are grieved that he is in a Roman prison. Many of themselves are Roman citizens, and they were fiercely patriotic. And I suppose they can hardly believe that the preacher who brought the gospel to them is now in prison in Rome, and that his life, as it were, hangs in the balance. And it isn't just a personal concern they have a concern for the gospel too. Sometimes you can feel that the future of the gospel is almost bound up with a person. I'm sure they felt that in connection with the Apostle Paul. If Paul is imprisoned, is that not effectively the same as saying that the Word of God is imprisoned? If that man is in there, boxed in and can't get out, does that not mean that the Word of God is in there, boxed in and can't get out? And if Paul is slain for the gospel, what becomes of the gospel? What becomes of ourselves? What becomes of the church? What becomes of the cause of God? Now, it's easy to think like that. And it's right and proper that we esteem one another as Christians and that we esteem preachers of the gospel and preachers who are greatly used to esteem them accordingly. But the power of the gospel is never bound up with an individual in that way. God's cause is never reliant on one man or two or three. Didn't Elijah learn that lesson when he said to God in his frustration and in his depression, he said, "I alone am left." And God showed him first that the cause wasn't as low as he thought it was. There were still 7,000 people in the vicinity who had not bowed their knees to Baal. That was a surprise to Elijah. And what's more, God said to him, "I want you to go straight from here and to anoint as your successor Elisha, the son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah." In other words, a stark reminder not only that I preserve my work, but that I will raise up a workman after yourself. So with a renewed sense of hope and humility, off goes Elijah to finish the work that God had called him to. And it's important for us always to remember that God's work is never dependent on ourselves. Yes, friends, we should work in a sense as though it was. We should be willing to spend and be spent for it as though it did depend on ourselves, but always realizing that it does not. It is God's work, and he buries his workmen, all of them, but his work always goes on. But they are concerned for the apostle, and they are concerned for the gospel. Now, interestingly, in the way that Paul answers this concern, it's quite plain that he doesn't really care what happens to himself. For him to live is Christ, to die is gain. It doesn't really matter, he says, for me, whether I live on or die. If you want to know the truth, he says, it's better for me if I die. I'm going immediately to be with the Christ whom I serve. So for me, that is a gain. If it's best for you that I stay, well, God will appoint me to stay a little bit longer. So he doesn't really care. Notice this is very different from the kind of person who says, well, I don't care whether I live or die because life is so bad. And sad to say, I meet people like that. You possibly do too. For all I know, you may be one of them. I don't care whether I live or die. What's the point of living anyway? In other words, you're so miserable deep down. You may have a show on, but you're so miserable deep down that you don't really care whether you live or die. That's not the way the apostle spoke. When he said, I don't care whether I live or die, he meant it's good both ways. I'm sure I mentioned to you in the past the true story of a Baptist preacher in America who had a serious heart condition, and he was taken in for a major operation. And just before he went into the theater, he was told by the surgeon, I have to be honest with you, that this is a 50-50 situation. You're either going to die on the table or you will make it. And the pastor said to him, well, either way, I'm a winner, he said. So, He didn't care whether he lived or died, but in the best way. Either way, he was a winner. And that's the way the apostle was too. It's interesting that what he focuses on is the fate of the gospel, not his own fate, that's nothing. But I want you to know, brethren, verse 12, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what he really wants to bring home to these Philippians. It's all worked for the good. Now, this word furtherance is an interesting word in the Greek. In the Greek language, what it means is to remove obstacles that are in the way. In fact, it seems to have been originally a military word. Sometimes if an army was advancing through a difficult area, a special consignment of men would be put ahead to clear away trees, obstacles, jungle, anything of that kind, so that the elite troops could make their way through. That's the word that's used here. It only appears another once or twice, perhaps, in the New Testament. What Paul is saying, essentially, is this. He says that the things that have happened to me have actually trailblazed a path for the gospel. That's really the meaning of it. It has removed difficulties in front of the gospel that would otherwise have been there. And the things that seemed so bleak to you and to me, like my flogging, my imprisonment, my being chained, have actually cleared a path for the gospel of Christ to be preached. Now that's a wonderful thing. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 1, to pray for me, he says, that the gospel may have free course. The Greek word is trek. That the gospel may trek its way and not be hindered. Pray that the gospel may have free course and be glorified. Now that's a prayer we should always have. We should pray that the gospel would have a free course, that it should be able to trek its way through all the streets, the communities in our city, all the cities and the towns and the villages of the country. A free course for the gospel, that's what we pray for. That's what our hearts are alarmed about when legislation turns all the time anti-gospel, against street preaching, against so-called hate crimes. If you tell somebody that they're a sinner needing to be saved, just as you are yourself a sinner needing to be saved, that is rapidly in danger of becoming in itself a hate crime, to tell somebody that they are lost or bound for a lost eternity. So you pray for the gospel to have a free course. And as Paul says, and that it would be glorified. Glorified, in other words, in the conversion of men, women, and children who live out a life that adorns the gospel. So, yes, pray for us that the gospel would have a free course and be glorified. But sometimes events take place which appear to hinder that gospel. But it only really appears to hinder it. We're far too quick to say that these things hinder it. Sometimes the obstacles which appear to block the road can actually become stepping stones on which the Holy Spirit moves to bring the gospel to others. Let me say that again. Sometimes the obstacles which appear to block the road for the gospel actually become stepping stones on which the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to others. In other words, as Paul said to the Ephesians, I am bound, but the word is not bound. That's what he said. Literally, I am in chains, but the word of God is not changed. Chained. Now, I want to see with you from this passage, briefly, just three positive results that have come from his imprisonment. Right, so he states in verse 12 that there is positive from it. The things which happened have turned out to trailblaze a path for the gospel. First, there's a good result in connection with the palace guard in verse 13. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now this word palace guard, there may be, depending on the version of the Bible you have, there may be a little number beside the word palace, which puts you into your margin of the Bible or to the foot of your page. And you'll notice that it says the word praetorium there. Now that tells you exactly what this palace guard is. The praetorium was a special guard used for Caesar. Caesar Augustus was the first to institute this praetorium or palace guard. It consisted of 10,000 elite troops. 10,000 elite troops. These troops had double pay, and they had special privileges simply because of their rank. They were bound to 12 years of service, and after that they could live a life of luxury. Strange thing is that many of the citizens in Philippi were actually retired Roman soldiers who were very well off. Now, because Paul was a Roman citizen, you'll remember that when he got into his difficulties, he finally appealed to Rome. So he is taken to Rome, and he is held in custody. Now, every authority agrees that that means that he had to be chained constantly to a member of the praetorium until his case is heard and disposed of. That's why he calls himself in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20 an ambassador in chains. He speaks of the gospel and he says, for which gospel? He says, I am an ambassador in chains. Now, the little details of the Bible, the word for chain there means the coupling chain. It's not a word for any old chain. It is a chain that coupled you to somebody else. So he is actually distinctively focusing on the kind of chain that he is in. Sometimes we speak of being an ambassador in chains because God has ways sometimes of putting us in chains. Perhaps I'll say something about that in a moment. But here it's a distinctive word for being chained to somebody else. And that's what he was, more or less 24 hours a day, chained to somebody. And most expositors agree that he was in that situation for a long time. Now, it would be hard to see that as a positive. It's hard to see that as a positive. But yet Paul says, well, this is actually a way in which the gospel cause is being furthered. Because essentially I have an opportunity to bring the gospel to those I would not normally be able to bring the gospel to. For example, let's put it like this. The Praetorian Guard, when they were engaged in being chained to prisoners, had a 6-hour shift. So every 6 hours, there's a new guard. So you could effectively say that every 24 hours or every day, Paul is chained to a different person 4 times. That meant for Paul that he had, you could say literally, a captive audience. He's got someone who's forced, more or less, to listen to the gospel for 6 hours in one shape or form. You see, Paul doesn't view himself as being chained to this guy. He views this guy as being chained to him, you see. Notice the difference perspective can make. If you sit there and moan about the fact that you're chained to this person, it's going to make you miserable. But if you think this person is chained to you, that's going to change the situation. Absolutely. I'll come to that in a second. The other thing is that he is actually able to witness fully to these people. Sometimes I suppose we would be afraid if people saw us at too close a quarter. Well, the apostle had to get used to that. But there was a lot of positive things about that. For example, these soldiers would listen to Paul praying. Do you think of that? Paul wasn't going to spend 6 hours without praying. Neither was he going to spend 6 hours without singing. We're told that himself and Silas, you remember when they were in the Philippian jail, on the first occasion they brought the gospel to the Philippians at midnight, with their backs bleeding and their bodies battered, were singing praise to God and praying, so that the rest of the residents of the prison heard them, the inmates. Well, the same is happening here, except this time he's chained to a soldier. Yes, they would hear him praying, his deep, earnest, passionate, living prayers. Not the kind of prayers you sometimes hear when you go to things like funerals. And you hear an oration that's as cold as a cold stone. But you would hear the grapplings of a man who is wrestling with God and pleading with God. And I've no doubt pleading with God for the person to whom he was chained. And that person himself would recognize what is remarkable in this prisoner. That, well, what were most prisoners like? You can imagine what most prisoners were like when you were jailed to them. You couldn't wait for your shift to be over. But I'm quite sure that all these guards here were absolutely in awe, not just at the man and at the words that he spoke, but at the prayers that he offered for themselves. Here was a man who seemed to feel more concern for them and for their families and for their situation than he felt for himself. That had a profound impression. There's again this fact that Paul writes letters like this to the Philippians in that kind of situation. He's dictating these letters. The strange thing is, although he has to be chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard, at this point in the legislative process, people are free to come into him and to go out. They're free to take stuff in, to take stuff out. So Paul dictates the letters, remember, to a person who writes them. Sometimes the person who physically writes them adds his name to the greetings. So the soldier's hearing all that, you see. All these tough elite troops who encircle Caesar, one after another, on a 6-hour shift, are hearing the gospel, you see. That's why Paul is not deflated about the situation. How on earth would he be able to get the gospel to these people anyway, unless God had taken him into this kind of situation? And the result is that he says in verse 13, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest, anyone else who hears, that my chains are in Christ. In other words, the palace guard are recognizing that this is no ordinary prisoner and this is no ordinary chain. It seems to them that his whole life is bound up with Christ. What's more, they've come to understand that he's not in there because he's a bad man, but simply because he's a Christian. In fact, this man shines like no other man does in terms of life, integrity, and witness. It's evident to them that my chains are in Christ. They're because of Christ that I'm here. I'm evidently united to Christ and chained to Christ in my life. That is evident to the palace guard. And I think I noticed at the very beginning of our study that Paul closes this letter in chapter 4 and verse 22 by telling the Philippians far away from Rome that those of Caesar's household are saluting you. Now isn't that interesting? Who on earth in Caesar's household is saluting the Philippians? Well, that makes it evident. I mean, the Praetorian Guard are not members of Caesar's household. That's a reference to members of staff, even people down to the level of cleaners, or people who are cooks or whatever, anyone working in Caesar's household. Those of Caesar's household greet you. The apostle is noticing that in the citadel of Satan, the gospel is gaining ground. And of course, it wasn't all that long before the Christian faith mightily flowered and grew in Rome until it was sadly corrupted. But you know, there's a great message for ourselves in all this. When we think a situation is bleak, God is actually using it in the most unexpected ways to do his own work. And that's why just a couple of things need to be said. First of all, we need to see our providences more positively when we're Christians. Maybe you have a tendency to see your cup as half empty. And when a providence comes your way that's inherently dark or difficult, perhaps you immediately conclude, well, things are against me and maybe God himself is against me. But you know, if you're living in faith, if your earnest desire is to obey God and to walk with him with a clear conscience, just take the providence and know that God is doing good in it. Paul expected to preach in Rome as a free man. That's how he expected to go there. He never expected to be stuck in a prison cell. But he comes to realize that that's the way God wants to spread the gospel in Rome. I was reading not that long ago about a Romanian pastor who felt his situation was so urgent in his own church and that he had to stay in his own church and what have you. And he was grasped on, he was betrayed. He had to do 2 years hard service, 2 years hard labor. And he discovered, initially of course he went through all the emotions. He was angry, he was confused, perplexed. But he prayed it through, you know, and he discovered that through time, as he was sharing the gospel with these other prisoners, they were coming to Christ. And he came to realize that he would never have reached these people had he not been sent to 2 years hard labor. That was it, you see, the same thing. God had a people to be reached and to be touched with the gospel. And that's an exciting thing. You're here today in church because God wants you to hear the gospel. You're here under its sound and under its message because God wants to bring the good news of Christ Jesus saving sinners to yourself personally. Forget everybody else in church. You're here. You're here because God is communicating with you. And who knows what strange providence it took to bring you to the church of God today. But here you are because God is speaking to you. So that Romanian pastor found himself, like Paul, surprised at how God actually brought the gospel to others. So then, that's one thing. We need to see our providences positively. The second thing especially, this goes back to the chain. Let me urge this on you. The second thing is the importance of seeing the people you feel chained to as a people who are chained in God's providence to you. Now that can refer to a lot of things. It can refer to your work colleagues. You would really like to be chained to somebody else, but they're the ones that God has chained to you. Maybe it shouldn't be so. Maybe you feel chained to your spouse, but your spouse is chained to you. Maybe, sadly, sometimes you feel you're chained, bound by children or to children. Well, your children are chained and bound to you. Doesn't matter how you view it, flip it round and it becomes absolutely different. God's people in your providence, I don't mean the people of God, what I mean is the people that God chooses to be in your providence are there for a purpose. And the quicker you see that positively, the better for yourself. Paul could have sat and moped and accomplished nothing. But simply by understanding God's call in his life, he was able to do something completely different. Spiritually, let us strive to do the same. So the first good result was in the palace guard. You'll notice the second good result of being in prison was this. In verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What's happened is this, that Christians who were, for whatever reason, a bit timid or a bit reserved, and who maybe got a shock when Paul was imprisoned for his faith, have actually suddenly been emboldened by that. Now, it's a remarkable thing that persecution will strengthen true believers, but it'll weed out the chaff. That's what persecution does. It will strengthen true believers, or the wheat, and it will weed out the chaff. Christ himself taught that very plainly in the parable of the sower. The seed that was scorched, when tribulation arises because of the word, they are offended and they fall away. That's a reference to fair weather Christians who can't stand the storm or who can't take the heat. But what's happened to these Christians is this, that they've seen in Paul suffering, well, they've seen several things. I suppose the greatest thing they've seen is the way that God is working in this man's life. He's not miserable, he's more joyful than he ever was. He ends the letter to the Philippians in chapter 4 by saying, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. He says in chapter 3, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. And they see that. It's a bit like what he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, when I am weak, I am strong. I have this affliction, he says, this thorn in the flesh that really cripples me physically. But when I'm like that, the grace of God works in me, and it becomes obvious to everybody that I am what I am because of the grace of God, he says. The way that God blesses my preaching of the word, the way that God enables me to go from place to place preaching it, well, it becomes obvious that it's nothing to do with me, he says. I'm a weak man with a thorn in my flesh, and I'm not up to much. Even his enemies said, his speech is powerful, but his bodily presence is contemptible and weak. So there was nothing about him, and God made sure that there was nothing about him that was wonderful in the world's eyes as such. But there was a power, a demonstrative power that came from him because of the Spirit of God in his life. And the closer you are to God, the more of that power will be revealed. Now, Christian people saw that this man in prison wasn't crushed by his affliction. He actually grew stronger on account of it. The more he was plunged into the citadel of Satan, the more strength he received from God. And so they, in turn, became stronger too. And they were suddenly more bold in sharing the gospel. Friends, we all need that. And if God gives us a good shaking, then well and good if the result of that shaking is that we are less timid in preaching the gospel. Sometimes what we need is a blow or two to really awaken us. We need to be moved out of our comfort zone in order to be more bold and assertive with the gospel. Not assertive in ourselves. We're nothing. Nothing. The quicker we learn that, the better, that we're nothing. But if God is all in all through us, then good, so let that be. And let's speak and let's not be afraid. And that's what happened. The Christians in Rome have become much more confident by my chains, verse 14, and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. And there's nothing that gladdens your heart like seeing people standing for God's truth when it needs to be stood for. Luther said, if you fight for the gospel, but not for the part of it that is at stake and under threat, then you are not fighting for the gospel at all. If you are fighting for the gospel, but not for the part of it that is at stake and under threat, you are not fighting for the gospel at all. So these Christians in Rome demonstrated here that they were really on the Lord's side. Now the strange thing is that some became bold in a very strange way. These are difficult verses. We're told in verse 15 that some indeed, not many, but some preach Christ from envy and strife. Verse 16, these preach Christ from selfish ambition and not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Who on earth are these? And what on earth are they doing? Well, it's very strange. This is a small, at least we hope it's a small group of people who are not sad that Paul is in prison. What seems strange is that they are not false teachers and they are not false apostles. False teachers and false apostles spreading a false gospel is something that Paul is just vehemently opposed to, period. Makes no excuse for it whatsoever. But you'll notice here that Paul is quite happy with the message that these people are teaching, but he's not happy at all with their motive. Now, a lot of people don't know their motive, but he knows their motive. Let's just say one or two or three people are actually preaching, and they don't mind if Paul stays in prison. In fact, if the result of it is that his prison stay is extended, well, so be it. How do you understand that? Well, I think it's like this. You know, you'll realize that in every church on earth, there's always a mixture. The duty of the church is always to purify, but there always will be a mixture. Paul never planted the church in Rome. He came to it later. And there's no doubt that there were probably one or two individuals who resented the success that he saw. And they were perhaps quite happy that Paul was out of the picture if it meant that they got more prominence themselves. Now, these people were probably hypocrites. But it wasn't evident in their message. But Paul was given the spiritual discernment to see that their motive wasn't good. Preaching a good message for bad reasons. Maybe you've often thought about people preaching a bad message for good reasons. But it's very strange to think of people preaching a good message for bad reasons. I think I know of people who preached with not the best of motives sometimes. And there was nothing wrong with what they said, but I was fairly sure that their motive wasn't very good. God will be the judge of that. But it can happen that people can preach a good thing for a bad motive. And sometimes, if you're a Christian concerned to keep your own soul right, you will at least be able to say, well, I'm thankful that whatever their motive to me, they are actually preaching the word of God. Whatever badness they have, God will deal with it. If they're hypocritical men, he'll deal with that too. But I am thankful that even through them, the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. I want you to notice here the state of grace that Paul has attained to. And we should strive to get there ourselves. If Christ is glorified, well, God needs to sort out their motives. But at least if his gospel is purely preached, Paul says, I will rejoice in that. Whatever way, he says, Christ is preached. So that's the second thing. The palace guard are hearing the gospel and being converted. Christian people are strengthened in their witness. And even by those who don't like me personally, and who don't mind if I have a hard time, even by them, the gospel is preached. Their motive, he says, may be so bad that by preaching they are turning the authorities more against myself as the ringleader. So be it, he says. Christ is preached. Good. The last thing he says is this, that the gospel cause is being furthered because, in verse 18, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this, yes, I will rejoice, for I know, verse 19, that this will turn out for my deliverance or salvation through your spirit and the supply, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. What he says simply is this, I know, verse 19, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, deliverance here makes you think that he's thinking of getting out of prison. He's not thinking of getting out of prison. He doesn't know whether that'll happen or not. The word here would have been better, perhaps, kept as salvation. Because it's his ultimate salvation that he's thinking of. He knows he's a saved man already. Of course, he trusts in Christ. He believes in Christ for his salvation. And that's what we need, is it not? We need to be Christian people to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation so that we can say, I am saved. Not just, I shall be saved, that is true, but so that we are able to say, I am saved even now. I am a saved man or woman. But even when you are saved now, you are looking forward to your ultimate deliverance, your ultimate salvation. Now that's what Paul means here. I know, verse 19, that all this will turn out for my salvation, my entrance to heaven, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. This takes us actually right back where we were last Sunday morning too. God makes everything beautiful in its time. He makes the prison chain beautiful for the spread of the gospel. He makes the prison chain beautiful for Paul's personal salvation too. This will work out for my salvation. Again, it takes grace to see that. You know, you come to a hard providence, and again, you know, some of us automatically conclude God's against me and God's not for me. You've really got to stop thinking like that. The gospel is not a cheap ticket to an easy life. It just isn't. And the fact is that the gospel can sometimes bring you into difficulty, can quite often bring you into difficulty. But Paul knows that these difficulties are all God's appointments for himself. They're part of these things that work together for good for me as someone who loves God, Romans 8:28, and called according to his purpose. This chain isn't just for the church's good and for the spread of the gospel. It is for my personal salvation. There's 100 times in your life when you would be persuaded that the last providence you need is the one you've got. And you will say initially to God, I could do without this. I could really do without this in my life. And underneath it all, God is saying, my son or my daughter, this is exactly what you need. And it may take a while before you realize it, that your pain is what you need. Your falling out with someone is what you need. Your bereavement is what you need. Your illness is what you need. Doesn't make any of these things good, but God makes it beautiful in its time. He makes it beautiful in its time. 3 good reasons why Paul tells the Philippians not to be discouraged. The palace guard, the strengthening of the church, and my personal salvation. Next time, God willing, we'll turn more to this great text in verse 21, where he says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Marvelous words. Next time, we'll see what they mean. Let's stand to call on God's name in prayer. Eternal God, make us wise to understand the meaning of what happens to us. Even hard things like the apostle himself experienced. These things are crushing. And if we have no faith in you, if we have no Holy Spirit in our lives, and if we are not Christians, then how miserable they are. They don't work for our good. They don't purify us. They don't make us ready for heaven. But by faith in you, how different these things appear. They are part of the package of things that you give us to purify our souls, to cleanse us, to work within us more contentment, more real gladness and joy. So, Lord, help us to know the blessing of being in Christ, being content always, and rejoicing at all times. May your gospel spread through ourselves, whether in our life or in our death. In Christ's name, Amen.